I'm going to pray for illumination on God's word. And then Emily Smalley is going to read our scripture passages for us. We had hoped that her mom, Pat Chadwick, would read one and they would split the readings. But today, Pat is one of probably many people who slipped on the ice, and she's getting that checked out. So we keep Pat in prayer, and we are so thankful that Emily is with us. Pray with me for God's illumination. God of all light, you have called us to gather so that we may be fed by your holy word. Send your spirit to this place, Lord, that we might feast upon your word and adjust its meaning to fill our bodies with your wisdom and our lives with your light and your truth. Amen.
Our Old Testament reading is from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 1 through 7, found on page 592 in your pew Bible. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. God called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, God named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my cause is with God, and my reward is with my God. And Yahweh, our God, the one who formed me in the womb to be his servant, the one who formed me to bring Jacob back to him, and formed me so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in Yahweh's sight, and my God has become my strength. Yahweh, our God, says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, and Israel's Holy One, to me, one who is deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the slave of rulers. Kings shall see and stand up, and princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of God, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." The first reading ends here. Today's gospel is from John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 42, and found in your pew Bible on page 862. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and John declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, John exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at Simon and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. In the Reformed faith, we're accustomed to talking about discerning a call from God. So today's reading, I think you heard, was about calls, a lot of calls. So John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. The disciples call Jesus Rabbi. And then Jesus calls Peter Cephas, which means rock. And later in Matthew, we hear that this is the rock upon which Jesus will build his church. So I've been thinking a lot about discerning a call from God. And as I learned in the Reformed tradition, which I've been in for 20 years now, when we join a church, when we accept ordination as deacon and elder, or we take on a leadership role, we say somehow that we have discerned a deep sense of God's call on our lives. So I really love this reading from John, because God's first call to Jesus comes through the words of John the Baptist, when he says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John calls Jesus the Lamb of God. John says he has this insight from God directly. John says, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Jesus." So John doesn't say he baptized Jesus, but he had a vision from Jesus in this gospel. In Matthew last week, we read that John baptized Jesus, and that may have happened. But what we know here is that John saw this vision. "I myself did not know Jesus," John says, "but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And then John says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And then John does this again. But this time he does it in the hearing of men who, after hearing John call Jesus the Lamb of God, they become disciples of Jesus. And the soon-to-be disciples call Jesus by another name, Rabbi. John seems to be a bridge between God and Jesus and the apostles. And these names seem to unite them all together. Today I will show how these names of Jesus, teacher and rabbi, and Lamb of God are intricately connected in a way that shows us the ultimate direction for our lives as Christians. First, we have to ask, what does it mean to be the Lamb of God? And I have to say, I've been thinking about this for 4 years now and working on this. I always thought I knew what it meant because I was raised Catholic and we always sang, "Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, grant us peace." Episcopal friends have also said this as part of their liturgy. So when we reach back into our memory banks, maybe that's what we think of when we think about the Lamb of God. But that prayer that's called in Latin the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, came from these verses in John, So it doesn't, by itself, it didn't help me understand what they meant. I just knew that they were powerful words. I have the content, but I wanted to know what was the intellectual content of that. So when we search for the meaning of Lamb of God, we see that a lot of people started thinking about this very seriously in the Reformation. In the 1500s and 1600s, when our own denomination was formed, theologians decided that Christ served as the Lamb of God because Jesus, God's Son, and the Trinity's second person, didn't suffer death and punishment as regular human beings suffered and died. They said, this is Christ. This is God. He must have really suffered something more intense because he's both God and man together. So they thought that the punishment Jesus suffered somehow took on the punishment that was due to every human being who had ever sinned. They conceived of Jesus as a kind of immortal, whose soul, immortal soul, which is the soul of God, was a kind of sponge that could soak up our wrongdoing. And then that Jesus, as God and man, received the punishment for all that sin in his own human flesh. That's the punishment of all human beings, past, present, and future. We see this conception of Jesus as the Lamb of God, graphically depicted in Mel Gibson's famous film, The Passion of the Christ, which in 2019 was still considered the highest-grossing Christian film of all time. So this is a powerful, powerful image of Christ. The Reformers reason that this one death of God in Jesus somehow absorbed all our wrongdoing, and if we believed this, our souls could be wiped clean. But this was a development in Christianity. And I think we can hold on to that as long as we're also holding on to ways of thinking about this, about Jesus as Lamb, that are much older than the Reformation and the Enlightenment. So the idea of Jesus as the Lamb, everybody, including Calvin and Luther, everybody, even my evangelical and more fundamentalist friends, believe that this idea of the Lamb of God comes from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, where Isaiah says, "My servant was oppressed, and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he is cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because my servant poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." It's a difficult passage, and a lot of people have weighed in on it, but it does sound like it follows the stream of the life of Christ. Isaiah's suffering servant is like a lamb who's led to slaughter. Isaiah's lamb, everyone agrees, is what John means by the Lamb of God. But I think there are more meanings than the Reformers allowed into this, because there were meanings for 1,500 years. And before that, there were meanings of this passage into Jewish heritage. So the servant bore the sin of many. He's a person whom everyone knows is innocent, a person who would never hurt somebody, right? And yet he's despised and hated. So one reason he may be despised and hated is that he refuses to enter the cycle of violence. Isaiah says he's borne our infirmities, carried our diseases, and yet we count him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the punishment was made, so he suffered the blows. By his bruises we are healed. That's the part that's hard to understand. But by willingly becoming a lightning rod for all that anger, hatred, and violence, the suffering servant in Isaiah bears the punishment for people who perpetrated evil on himself, the suffering servant, and on others. The suffering servant does not complain. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, a sheep that before its shearers is silent. He doesn't return evil for evil. He doesn't even yell or get angry. He just takes it. And so this suffering without retribution or complaint is how the servant has made intercession for the transgressors, because they can see on the blows he's taken on his body where the true evil is. The servant takes the punishment without complaining, without fighting back. To bear the sin of many, the servant willingly takes on the sin of those who harm him, and the servant refuses to enter the cycle of violence and return it. The servant refuses an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Isaiah's suffering servant is what we know as a martyr. The servant realizes that an endless cycle of hatred and violence hurts both sides, the perpetrator and the victim. In today's text, Jesus is called by two names, the Lamb of God and Rabbi, by his apostles. And this other name, Rabbi, means spiritual teacher and leader, and it means that Jesus is always teaching. Jesus is teaching in his words that he says and in his life, the actions that he does. The two go together. And so this means we can reach into Jesus' lessons to find out more about the meaning of the Lamb of God. One of Jesus' most central messages explains what someone who is acting as the Lamb of God must be thinking when they're doing that. In the great lesson that Jesus teaches in his Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, in verses 43 to 45, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." And today, I choose to focus on this lesson, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, as central to Christ's identity as the Lamb of God, for this reason. Martin Luther King held this lesson as central to his life and his ministry and his work in this world. And tomorrow is the day we honor Martin Luther King's legacy in our world. And like Jesus, Martin's life stands for us as a holy stumbling block, a sign of the hatred that reigned in our country. Tomorrow, by upholding Martin's legacy, our nation hopes that that hatred will never again get the upper hand here. In his sermon, Loving Your Enemies, which I have and I'm happy to share with everyone, Martin said there are three reasons why we should love our enemies. The first one is this: returning hate for hate multiplies hate, right? We can see this in the gang wars that happen, that erupt. We can see it from outside, but it's much harder to see when you're inside. So hate cannot drive out hate, says Martin. Only love can drive out hate. And Martin says, time is cluttered with the wreckage of communities and countries that surrendered to hatred and violence. Gosh. The second reason is about what hate does to us when we hate. We not only harm our enemy, says Martin, but we destroy ourselves. And I take this to bear when I feel anger that gets close to hate. I try to think and read these words from Martin. Of course, says Martin, hate brings irreparable damage to the victims. We have no doubt when we consider the Jews of the Holocaust and thousands of black people killed by lynching mobs in the U.S. that hate wreaks terrible violence on people. But the harm done to others has never been quite enough to convince us to stop. So Martin urges us to stop hating because hate scars our own souls and distorts our personalities. Martin focuses back on us and says a person who hates loses their values, loses their feel-good vitality, and corrodes their own personality. It warps us. To hate warps us. The pathology of hatred, says Martin, confuses the true with the false because we're trying to convince others that our hate is righteous and we make overstatements. So we confuse the true with the false and the false with the true. And then there's the third reason. Martin's third reason is the strongest of all. It comes from God. The third reason is that love is the only force that's strong enough to transform an enemy into a friend. And Martin Luther King quotes Abraham Lincoln, who was asked, "President, how could you speak a kind word about the South during the Civil War?" And Lincoln responded, it was a woman who asked him. So he said, "Madam, do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" So Martin asks us to meet physical force with soul force. Martin says, "Do to us what you will. We refuse to not love you." But he warns that love does not mean we will comply with unjust laws. Noncompliance with injustice is as much a moral requirement, says Martin, as compliance with justice. "Throw us in jail," Martin taunts. "Send hooded vandals into our neighborhood, but rest assured we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer." So Martin's talking about some very special saints who have taken on this inner core, this call. The call that Martin felt, and the call that Christians every place, small groups of them, have always felt. In this sermon, Martin Luther King has unearthed a core meaning of Isaiah's suffering servant, and the power, one reason for the power of the Lamb of God. "One day," says Martin, "we who are oppressed will win our freedom, but not only for us. God's suffering servants will so appeal to their enemies' hearts and consciences that they shall win over their enemies in the process." And Martin promises us this, that the victory will be a double victory. No one will oppress anymore, and no one will be oppressed. This is the will of God our Father, who sends the rain and the sun on all God's children, as Jesus reminds us. This is the power of love over hate to convert the world into God's kingdom. God has given the power to change the world to the world's victims. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is every innocent victim of the world's neglect, harm, persecution, and hatred. John the Baptist is the Gospel of John's very first victim. After John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God, John himself will give his own life up as a martyr, standing up against the criminal king, Herod. So may we all listen to the cries of the earth's victims this weekend and rejoice in their victories, because their victories are all of our victories. So let us pray. Holy, gracious God, shine your light on us. Help us to discern your call on our lives. Lord, you tell us time and again, we are always worthy in your eyes, and you always have work for us, even if it's just small work. Even as John, who became a bridge, just in that moment, to bridge Jesus to the apostles. Lord, we can be your servants just with our words, with our insight, with our connection to you. Remind us, O Lord, that every moment is pregnant with your love. Help us to awaken to your light and your call within our lives. Amen.